Daniel 1, it's page 1051 in the Pew Bible if you need that. I'm a coffee drinker, but some might disagree with that since I don't drink my coffee black. I've tried many times before and I'm currently attempting it again to drink it black, but it's hard. I enjoy it with a little bit of cream and a little bit of sugar. I want to say it's part art, but it's probably mostly science. You know, getting the mixture just right, you add a little bit of each in, you take a drink, you test it. Maybe you need to add a touch more creamer, a touch more sugar. At most, it takes a few minutes. It's not troublesome to me. However, one step too far with milk and it's too milky. One step too far with sugar. Jonathan obviously knows what I'm talking about, or else he's laughing at me. I hope he's laughing with me. But to get the appropriate mix, it takes time. My effort in doing it is aimed entirely at diluting the bitterness of the coffee, which some of you quite enjoy. I still want to have some taste of the coffee, but not near the bitterness or the harshness. And so that's why I do it. Now, some people go overboard and they add French vanilla or hazelnut and all these other things. I won't call them frou-frou here, but by the time they get done, it's not even coffee anymore. The point is this, that adding substances to the original composition changes the properties of the coffee, doesn't it? Did you know that your faith is subject to the same principles? Your faith can be diluted as well. Add a small amount of cream or sugar, and there can be small changes. Introduce something crazy like chocolate or whipped cream or other things, and it becomes a massive change, doesn't it? The enemy of our souls uses an assortment of strategies to try to dilute our faith. Sometimes it's small changes, just a little cream, just a little sugar. It's not too noticeable in small quantities. But sometimes it's massive changes to our faith. Add chocolate, add whipped cream, add steamed milk. And then the product looks and tastes nothing like the original did. His goal, our enemy, is this: to loosen your trust in God and conform you to something else. Now we're going to read in Daniel 1, just verses 1 through 7. And I want you to notice what King Nebuchadnezzar is doing. And one little hint to be watching for is, he's going to fundamentally change the boys, these young Jewish teenagers, their understanding of who they are. And so the big question kind of going into the reading and into our teaching, would these teenage boys remain faithful to God, or would they be conformed to the things that King Nebuchadnezzar wanted them to be conformed to? So let's read Daniel 1, verses 1 through 7. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. Let's pray. Father, our enemy is continually at work. As you know, from the time that he turned from an angel of light and gave himself fully to exalting himself, he's been committed to opposing everything that you do. Lord, we just want to state publicly and clearly as a reminder to ourselves that we understand you and know you to be completely sovereign. That, as Martin Luther said, yes, he is a devil, but he's your devil. And see, he operates under your thumb. There's nothing that he can do to overthrow you, to take you down from your throne. We know that he intends to attack and to destroy your people, to destroy your work. Sometimes it's quite clear and it's overt, and sometimes it's very subtle. Lord, my hope is that for this people, Claremont Baptist, that we would be conformed into the image of Christ and that we would resist conformity to anything else, whether it be culture or trends, pagan religion, fashions, music, anything that the world would say, this is who you need to be. So I pray that we would understand your word clearly, not only what our enemy is up to, but more importantly, who you've called us to be and who we are, and that we will continually be induced into fear or conformity to something else. But I pray that in and by the power of Christ and his love and the power that he's placed in us through the working of the Holy Spirit, you would help us to resist, and that we as your body would be working together, locking arms, to resist his efforts and to help uphold each other. So may we do this to the glory of Christ and for his eternal and unstoppable kingdom, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Just a brief reminder of what we said last week, a little bit of the lay of the land. It's 605 BC. King Jehoiakim and Judah had been a vassal state under Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, a vassal state, meaning that they have been conquered by another country or another people, but they've remained semi-autonomous. So they still have their king in place. Their country is to pay tribute to Babylon and do whatever he says with the officials of Judah that are still in place. At that time, King Nebuchadnezzar attacked Egypt and took all of their possessions, including Judah, and kept Judah as now a vassal of Babylon. I hope that's clear. At this same time, in 605 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar sends Ashpenaz to Jerusalem and tells him, I want you to get some of the finest and best of the king's family and of the ruling people, the nobility. And I want you to bring those boys back to Babylon. And we might ask the question briefly, for what purpose did Nebuchadnezzar want his chief eunuch to bring these teenagers to Babylon? What for? Why would he do this? Look at verse 5 at the end. It's pretty clear, at least generally, what he's doing. At the end of verse 5, he says, so that they would stand before the king. Okay, so that's the purpose. But we might ask, okay, then they're going to stand before the king. What's the purpose of that? Why would Nebuchadnezzar do that? I can suggest three reasons. Let me give you one. The boys would be advisors to the king about their homeland. There's no indication at this time that King Nebuchadnezzar wanted to destroy Judah. We know that will come years later, but at this time, there's no indication of that. I would suggest maybe he just wants them to pay their tax and stay in line. Perhaps Nebuchadnezzar was planning a long-term subjugation of the people, and these boys could help him understand their home culture and relay that to Nebuchadnezzar. Therefore, they function as a kind of bureaucratic outreach to their own people. A second potential reason is the boys would eventually be sent back to Judah as leaders of their country in the future. As an example, from Rome, when they had a massive empire and did similar things to what Nebuchadnezzar did, Trimper Longman says a high-ranking Roman family would become the patron for an exile. And that exile would come and live with them and help acclimate them to the Roman ways, with the idea that they would become friends of Rome. And then they would return to their homelands. So they needed a proper education in the progressive and enlightened ways of Babylon before they were sent back to their people. That's a potential second reason. A third potential reason, which is perhaps more sinister, is that these boys were basically security being used for blackmail. So it was an inducement to the Judean king. As long as the boys were alive in exile, then the king and all of his leaders should play nice and remain at peace and pay their taxes. And this really brings us to our first point, indoctrination in Babylon. According to the dictionary, the term indoctrination can have both positive and a negative meaning. The way it seems to me, I don't know about you, in our current language, it seems that indoctrination now is almost exclusively used in a negative way. It means to repeat an idea or belief often until it is accepted without criticism or question. So indoctrination means to repeat an idea or belief often until it is accepted without criticism or question. Synonyms for indoctrination include re-educate or retrain. But what King Nebuchadnezzar is doing, actually, I think, is stronger than indoctrination. It's more like brainwashing or complete reprogramming. Let's consider three parts of his indoctrination efforts with these Jewish boys. Number one is isolation. As the text stated, the king instructed his chief eunuch to go get the boys, bring them back to Babylon, which was around 2,000 kilometers away. That's something like 1,200 miles. They're a long ways from home. They've been yanked forcibly out of their families, out of their culture, out of their language, out of, as we talked about this weekend, brothers who heard us talking about fear, out of everything that was comfortable and secure, everything that was known. For those of you who have traveled to other countries, do you remember what it was like when you first arrived in the airport terminal? You got off your plane, you went into the terminal. The smells are different. The decorations and designs of things in that culture are different. The people dress differently. In many places, they act differently because they have different social mores and customs. The language is confusing. You can't understand anything, and you just feel alone. All of a sudden, you realize, I don't fit here. And these kinds of experiences can induce great fear. Now, add to that the fact that they don't know anything about what's happening with their family back home. Are they alive? Did Nebuchadnezzar attack the city? Did he destroy it? What about my friends? And so these boys were actually fertile ground for indoctrination, because they've been ripped out of everything that was normal. The second part of Nebuchadnezzar's indoctrination effort was assimilation. So the first one was isolation. The second one is assimilation. The goal of Nebuchadnezzar's indoctrination was to get these boys completely immersed in Babylonian culture and to cause them to forget or lay aside their old culture. It's basically integration through re-education. This was no small effort. Did you notice how committed Nebuchadnezzar was to this process? How much time did he give for this? This is 3 years he's committed. And the king had requirements for the candidates' assimilation. Did you notice? In verse 4, number 1. He wanted youths without blemish and good appearance. So basically, he wanted handsome boys. Number 2, he wanted boys who were skillful in all wisdom. He doesn't mean after the process. He means going into the process. This is what he's looking for. Skillful meaning comprehension or understanding. But there's an interesting little twist. For the Babylonians, wisdom most likely meant just simply counsel regarding practical advice. We see that going forward in Daniel as they graduate, if you will, and stand in the king's court. And they're called upon with all the other advisors to give advice to the king, to give counsel. However, it's interesting, isn't it, that for a Jewish person, wisdom meant experience in the ways and commandments of the Lord. We'll see this clearly next week and beyond. A third requirement for these candidates for their assimilation: endowed with knowledge, understanding learning. They wanted boys who were sharp. They were quick to learn. By the end of this 3-year period, they're going to stand before the king, and they need to be able to understand everything that's put before them. Number 4, competent to stand in the king's palace. These boys would be serving with magicians, diviners, counselors, and other wise men, probably from Babylon and probably like themselves from other countries. Foreign kings who would come in and take over lands, wanted the best and the brightest so that they could accumulate as much counsel and intelligence as they could. Did you notice the final aim of the assimilation efforts? And this is where it's most clear. Number 5, to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Now, there were several facets of this. To be able to learn literature, what do you first need to be able to do? You need to know language. So they had to learn the Akkadian language, which was the ancient language of that land. Now, Akkadian is very complicated. It uses a kind of cuneiform system. Now, cuneiform system doesn't use letters of the alphabet like we use. It uses wedge-shaped characters. They've found many things archaeologically from the Babylonian era and beyond. They have 600 to 1,000 different characters in their language. Sometimes a character will stand for just a syllable. Sometimes a character will stand for a whole word. So you can imagine how complicated it was. It was different than the Hebrew language they grew up with. And can you imagine the amount of time it would take to become proficient in reading and writing? Any of you who have learned a different language, speaking is one thing. Then moving beyond into the writing and the reading, forming sentences and so forth, it's much different. 3 years, I think, is probably pretty tough. Now, archaeological discoveries, experts have found historical writings, economic writings, religious myths, heroic epics, like I'm sure many of you probably read the Epic of Gilgamesh in high school or college, and love poetry. All these things have been found from ancient Babylon. Now, here's the point from that. D.J. Wiseman points out these are things that have actually been discovered. We're talking about the retraining efforts in the literature of the Chaldeans, so I don't want to lose you here. They've found 77 tablets, these stone tablets that have been engraved just on astrological omens. You know omens, right? How you read the signs. 23 tablets have been found just on the omens related to the moon. Did you know there were omens and about the moon? 40 tablets on medical omens. Thinking of Daniel 2 and 3 and 4, 110 tablets just on dream interpretation. How do you go about interpreting a dream? Nebuchadnezzar calls you in. He says, here's my dream. How do you interpret it? Can you imagine the culture shock of these young boys suddenly being immersed in pagan religion, pagan culture, language, writings? And then take that a step farther and consider the temptations to them specifically to syncretize, you know this word, right? To mix, to syncretize your faith with the Babylonian religion. It would be huge. You're away from your family. Who's there to help you? Who's there to influence you? The Babylonians were basically retraining these boys to be good, smart, loyal Babylonians. Eat like us, drink like us, think like us, worship like us, have the same worldview as us. Now, the third part of Nebuchadnezzar's indoctrination effort was identification. Isolation, assimilation, identification. You're thinking, what in the world is that? Well, this is indoctrination through name change. In the ancient Near East, it was very common for a person's name. This is in Jewish culture and beyond. So your name would be associated, meaning the name your parents gave you, would be associated with who they are or who the parents hope the person will become, the child will become. So for instance, our text tells us in verse 6, we have Daniel or Daniel. God is my judge. That's his Hebrew name, his Jewish name. Hananiah. Yahweh is gracious. Mishael. Who is what God is? Azariah. Yahweh has helped. Those are good names. God is my judge. Yahweh is gracious. Who is what God is? Yahweh has helped. Now, as part of the indoctrination process, what does Ashpenaz do? Well, these boys are coming into Babylonian culture. We can't let them have Jewish names referring to the Jewish God. It's clear that our gods are supreme because we've defeated the Jewish people. But we need them to have Babylonian god names. So Daniel becomes Belteshazzar. May Bel, B-E-L, protect his life. Bel was one of the Babylonian gods. So now he goes from God is my judge to may Bel protect my life. Hananiah became Shadrach, and his name means the command of Aku. That was the moon god. Mishael became Meshach. Who is what Aku is? Again, reference to the moon god. You remember his Jewish name? Who is what God is? And the very deliberate change. No, who is what Aku is? Azariah became Abednego, servant of Nebo, another of their gods. So in the four boys' names, we have Bel and Aku and Nebo. A clear effort to demonstrate the superiority of the Babylonian gods. Now, what's interesting to me, having lived overseas in many cultures of the world, when a person commits their life to Christ, they have a practice. This was true in Indonesia. At their baptism, they often change their name to a Christian name, to John or Peter or Paul. And they no longer identify as their pagan name or their Muslim name or whatever it is. And so taking on that new name identifies them with their new God and their new commitment. So what we have in Babylon is the exact same idea. The exiles are no longer supposed to identify with Yahweh, the God of the Jewish people, but they are now supposed to identify with the gods of Babylon. Now, in summarizing the Babylonians' efforts to indoctrinate these boys, it included an exiled and isolated location, changed food, changed names, changed culture, changed education, changed religion. Every circumstance in the boys' lives had been upended. And now they're being squeezed into the Babylonian form. This was the challenge before them. Complete conformity or transformation. Now, just something to think about as we continually move forward in Daniel and thinking about what we're thinking about this morning. The boys had to decide which hills to die on. Meaning, when you live in as an exile in a pagan culture, you have to learn to think critically and learn where your resistance to the indoctrination of the culture must be fought. In other words, which things need full-out resistance. Like chapter 3. What are we going to find in chapter 3? Nebuchadnezzar builds a huge tower. He calls them to bow down and worship. And what do? No way. So that was a time for full-out resistance. Which things need a more subtle resistance? Like we're going to see next week, not eating the foods of the kingdom, but not charging into the king's palace and having this huge blowout, but they work through their immediate supervisor to see if change could come. So you live in a pagan culture, you're in exile. Which things need a velvet touch and which things need a sledgehammer? Andrew Steinman points out, I think he's correct, that from the very beginning, Daniel is teaching his readers, the people like us and Jewish people who would pick this book up later and read it, he's subtly teaching them how to live in a pagan society and maintain steadfast commitment to Yahweh. In other words, one must choose one's battles against paganism wisely and fight those battles that are most important for the preservation of the truth. Or we might say, what are the important hills for us to die on in our pagan culture? Now let's consider our second point, and then we'll press on for some application. Our second point is very parallel to the first: indoctrination in America. Our culture currently, we might quibble over this, does not have overt pagan worship. Nor do we have pagan worship that's instituted upon us from the top down, from President Biden on down. However, we face many kinds of indoctrination and similar challenges. Different parts of our culture are trying to conform us into their mold. And so if you're a disciple of Christ here this morning, you're a spiritual exile in America. You're a stranger. You're an alien. And so I have a very serious question before you, and it's this. Maybe it's the question every week when we gather. Will I remain faithful to Christ? Will I remain faithful to Christ? It's easy just to say yes or no, isn't it? What about a step further? What will it take for me to remain faithful to Christ? What will it take? Have you even been thinking about it? Are you in cruise control mode? You've just been coasting along. Have you even thought that it takes effort to remain faithful? Now, before we answer those, let's answer this question. How might indoctrination come in our day? It often comes through politics, doesn't it? Abortion mandates in the Affordable Care Act. You know how that act is funded, don't you? Even if you don't personally participate in the health coverage, it comes through our tax dollars. What about the recent, a lot of language and efforts for private businesses that have requirements for the LGBTQ+ community? Because if you're paying attention, and many of you guys swim in these waters every day, you know it much better than I do. It's moved beyond human rights issues of where we want everybody to be treated fairly and equally. I think we're all in agreement with that. But then it moved on towards acceptance, beyond tolerance to acceptance. And then it moved from acceptance to approval. And then what does approval come? Celebration. And you know what will come as the next step, don't you? The removal of those who don't celebrate. Cancel culture is already the first step towards that. Many schools are already forcing compliance in public schools to teach on these things, causing it to be normative and celebrated. Indoctrination also comes through education, doesn't it? A big one. In her book, Brave New Schools, Britt Koss, I'm guessing at her name, she catalogs scores of instances where public schools are introducing humanistic, worldly, and even pagan philosophies into the public school system. One example that she cited. Elementary kids are being taught Native American spirit worship and rituals. An example was making and carrying a medicine bag. Now, this doesn't have ibuprofen and gauze and so forth, but it includes special things such as a red stone that symbolized the place of a person on the medicine wheel astrology chart. This magic pouch would empower him, the student, in times of need, such as when taking tests. The class also sat cross-legged in a circle and sang a song to honor Mother Earth. The Earth is our mother. We're taking care of her. Then the teacher read a story about a beautiful spirit woman who came to save a starving tribe of Sioux Indians. This mystical savior brought sage to purify the people, and she showed them how to use the sacred pipe, a symbol of the unity of all things, for guidance and prayer to the Great Spirit. She further points out that teachers in many places are also encouraging students to alter their consciousness through centering exercises, guided imagery, and visualizations. And these educational practices are introduced under the guise of multicultural arts studies. Indoctrination is partly educational, but mostly conformational and celebrational. So indoctrination is partly educational, but it's mostly conformational, conforming, and celebrational. Now, we're not going to beat up on politics and education. Let's go further. Where are some other spheres where indoctrination can happen? How many of you watch news programs or listen to news radio programs or podcasts? I'd like a show of hands, just curious. You watch the daily news, listen to podcasts, that's almost everybody. Another survey, how many of you listen to music or watch TV shows or movies or read books? Yeah, get your hands up. All right, I'm all for books. Did you know that every news program, every broadcast, every podcast, every book, every music group, every producer, every writer is trying to persuade you to believe something? You understand this, don't you? You remember in school when you had English and you took grammar and you were developing an essay and you had to come up with a thesis statement about what the paper will be about? That's what you're trying to persuade your audience of. It's what you're going to talk about. How many of you spend time with friends? Yes, everybody. Friends are some of the most important and strongest influences in our lives. But we also can see through our friends how they might encourage us to believe things that are contrary to what would be in line with the Lord. Now, as I stated at the very beginning, the enemy of our souls, he has a committed strategy. And at some point, in some degree, he is behind every effort to conform us, to conform you into something away from God. All of these avenues that we just mentioned are available to him, along with the huge one, the internet. Now, in our culture, we might say this is changing or has already changed. We could debate over that. But rarely in our culture has it been really overt in your face. More often, what the enemy has done, different than with the Babylonians, is he wants to slowly erode your trust in God and get you to trust in yourself or to trust in others. Or just as simple as take your eyes off of God and put them on yourself, or just put them on what makes you feel good or what your preferences are. And what he does is he will slowly erode your resistance to those things so that you'll get to a point where you just give in and you don't want to fight anymore. I took a class in college in one of my communication courses, and we were studying mass media, and we were looking at how the use of violence on TV had changed from the 50s until, at that time, the early 90s. And we looked at how the increase of violence on TV, if you've watched some old Batman episodes, you ever see Batman ever hit the guy? I mean, it's really corny. You know, pow! Boom! Until now, we have what? We have guns. We see things happen to people's heads. that are clear and out in the open. There was a desensitization that happened. What was shocking at first when you hear that first curse word in a show and there's pushback, eventually it just keeps being introduced until finally it's accepted. That's the program of conformity. Now, this is what we need to understand. What's the end point for conformity? We're thinking in terms of America. What's the end point for conformity? Squishy Christianity. Squishy Christianity. What's that? It's a verbal profession without transformation. That's squishy Christianity. It's a verbal profession. I'm a follower of Christ. I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. He saved me. I've been baptized. All these kinds of things. And the life looks exactly like the world. That's squishy Christianity. We wouldn't call that Christianity. Now, what is the end for squishy Christianity? Apostasy. Apostasy. And I'm talking about squishy Christianity in this case with people who were probably, at least as far as we can tell, genuinely converted. They begin to become conformed to the world. They lose their interest in the Lord until eventually it's not just squishy anymore. It's just, there's no Christianity. I don't need it. I don't believe that anymore. Isn't it interesting in our, if you've read all of chapter 1, you don't seriously think Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were the only boys that were brought in from Judah, do you? So what about the resistance of the others? What were they doing? We don't know anything about them. None of their names are listed. So how do we counter indoctrination? How do we resist conformity to the culture and its worldview? How do we do this? You ever read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters? Or you at least know the thesis of the book. It's an older demon, Screwtape. Yes, demon. Remember, this is fiction. He's writing to his nephew, Wormwood, who's a younger demon. And he's just kind of starting out, getting his feet under him. And the effort, Screwtape is telling Wormwood how to guide his human away from God and towards the devil. Now, let me ask you, if you were tasked with a similar assignment to erode a person's faithfulness to God, what would be your strategy? If you're going to erode and undermine a person's relationship with the Lord, what would you do? What would be your strategy? Number one, this is how I would answer. And this is a three-part answer. They're all related. Get him or her out of the church. Get them to just think it's just casual. It's not really that interesting. Begin degrading church. Closely related. Because what happens if you get them out of church? They're not hearing the word sung. They're not hearing the word taught. They're not hearing the word prayed. They're not hearing anything about God's word. Closely related is get them away from other believers. And those people are just too hard on you. They don't understand your life. They don't understand the things that you go through. And really, they don't have answers that are helpful. And they're too judgmental. They're too harsh. Don't be around them. And then third, still under number one, get them out of the Bible. Get them out of church, away from their friends, out of the Bible. What happens when you're in the Bible? Your heart motives and thoughts are tested and tried continually. You're holding up a mirror of God's Word, and it's reading you. You think you're reading it, but it's reading you. How else would you erode a person's faithfulness to God? Number two, cause them to begin to believe lies about the church and the Bible. All religions are just the same, right? Don't they all go to the same place? Won't everyone be saved eventually? You know, friend, faithful commitment to God, that thing you keep talking about, it's extreme. You're kind of a fundamentalist. That's weird. Or worse, you're dangerous. You're evil. Get them to begin to believe lies. Or that the culture has the answers, that science, philosophy, politics, education, material possessions, pleasure. Or the ultimate, maybe in our culture, your feelings and needs are supreme. Promote yourself the most. Number three, a third way to erode a person's faithfulness to God. Maybe this is assumed under number one and two. Have him or her drink regularly from the world. Just imbibe it all. You notice in recent years in our culture, it's not been an overt re-education campaign like Nebuchadnezzar was doing with these boys. It's been more of a slippery slope, more of an erosion. But we're quickly moving towards an era where there's going to be forced acceptance of pagan, ungodly things that would compromise our faith. So let's finish up with a few questions for application. And there's a lot here. I hope you'll continue teasing this out in your small groups. So you personally, where can you identify that you are beginning to conform to this world? This is not your neighbor. This is not your spouse. Where can you identify that you are beginning to conform to the world? And the follow-up, what steps do you need to take to counter being conformed to the world? Can you identify where you're beginning to be conformed to the world? And you might need a friend's help. I take back what I said. Because, you know, there's so many areas in our lives that we're often blind to, that we can't see, that we've already begun being conformed. The ways that we talk that we don't realize that our friends see or they hear. Maybe a good one for the small groups. Do we know what we have freedom to participate in and what we shouldn't? And there's going to be some levels of freedom there in Christ, but I think we could discuss clearly things that are out of bounds. Do we know what we have freedom to participate in and what we shouldn't? That's probably enough. Let's just start with that. Let's pray and we'll turn towards the table. Father, we want to faithfully walk with you. We know that your word says we don't want to be conformed to this world, but we want to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Father, I know that we talk about that every week, but you've given us such an incredible tool in your word to help us know how you view the world and how we're supposed to view the world. And so I pray for these brothers and sisters who are here that you would give us just an insatiable hunger to know you, to be in your word, that it would be just great food to our souls and that we would enjoy it and that we would make great effort to protect those times, that you would feed us and you would stir us and help us continually develop a biblical worldview, a God-centered worldview. Lord, we love you and we thank you for the opportunity to open your word together. Would you cause it to bear fruit in our midst, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.